Colossians chapter 4. And I just want to read two verses, 5 and 6. As we begin, you know the letter of Paul to the Colossians is a letter to a church. And the challenge to the Colossians is that their whole life, their whole conversation would be for Christ. And he addresses various areas, and we come to chapter 4. He begins with masters and servants, in a sense, the workforce. But again, putting that in relationship to the master we have in heaven. Then verse 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. We'll come back to this indirectly, but let me just state as we begin, the idea of walking is your conduct. It's not just obviously how you walk. It's your conduct every day, how people see you going down the path of life. Those that are without are really outsiders. So as they look in, how are they seeing you? And then he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. That's, in a sense, a parallel verse to Peter's verse that we ought to have an answer for every man. But the grace and the salt is that we might know how we ought to answer every man. And that's really getting at the content as well as the method of how we're going to answer. And that's the method really is what I want to challenge us with tonight, that we would grapple with the best method to engage others with grace still. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we realize that our whole lives are called to be lived out for Thee. We are Thy servants. We are called to be those who speak with grace, seasoned with salt, those living in the light. We ask, gracious God, that tonight might help us to think about how best to do that, and even to prepare us to engage in how we are and should be doing that. Please help us to listen, but also to apply, and pray that the scenarios that we'll work through later would be both a challenge and a blessing to us. Please bless our time together, be with each family represented here tonight, and help us all, Lord, to walk, to live, to speak to Thy honor and glory in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin very quickly by just establishing the relationship between apologetics and evangelism. That was kind of the original task I received, but I really want to get to method, so I'm going to push through this really quickly. Some people put them in opposite categories. Evangelism is what we ought to do. Apologetics is just for the universities. Or, apologetics is purely rational and evangelism's the gospel, so we ought to focus on the gospel. But I want to just put before you similarities and differences. The similarity is very simple. It's for the glory of God. And in that sense, they're united. They also have a common understanding. Both apologetics and evangelism believe in the authority of the word. They both believe that there's a need for sinners to repent, to change direction. Evangelism and apologetics, both realize the need for the Savior. Both realize that without the Spirit's work, there is no fruit, ultimately. There's overlapping method. They both use mind, speech, revelation. They both say neutrality isn't an option. They both, in a sense, condemn manipulation. There are differences. The differences fall into two categories. There's a difference of content, and there's a difference of method. Apologetics, content-wise, begins with creation, God, the big questions. And so it addresses errors, it addresses idolatry, eternity, purpose, all the big picture questions. Evangelism focuses content-wise on the offer of the gospel in the system of systematic theology, usually. And so apologetics is more philosophical theology or practical theology, whereas evangelism tends to approach it from a systematic point of view. So that's content. In terms of method, evangelists are preaching, they're engaging in conversation with the good news, the command to repent, and the appeal is often made to the conscience. Apologists demonstrate reasonability, defend against error, promote truth, use evidence and argument, and they're appealing to the mind and the conscience more so than the evangelists. And these are broad, sweeping generalizations. But if you put them side by side, then you realize they're not separate from each other. There's so much overlap. The question is should we actually pull them apart? Or do we see the one as having a little more emphasis on the mind and rationality as it prepares to get to the heart, and the other one's aiming with the knowledge of the gospel and aiming at the heart? The differences should be noted, but the differences should not be exaggerated. They're both expressions of biblical truth, and I hope by the end of tonight you'll see some examples of how apologetics even is in Scripture and gives us really a model. So coming to point two is really, if they're not distinct and if they're not separate and if we should keep them together, what's the best way to approach it? How should you, if you're engaging, you know, not your coworker, but someone who walks in off the street, who has, in a sense, a philosophical mind, who's asking you questions, should you be intimidated and shut down, or do you engage them? My challenge to you tonight is engage them. So diplomacy or D-Day, it's really a, do we walk in circles being really safe with each other, or do we charge in and attack and hopefully we conquer? Apologetics is often thought of as hostile. I can one-up you, right? My mind's sharper than yours. I'm going to reason you into believing what I believe. And it generally doesn't work. So two suggestions are between the diplomacy, the false diplomacy, and the bombardment of D-Day. Suggestion number one is be an ambassador. And in that sense, you are aiming to represent, but you're also aiming to be persuasive. And it's important as Christians engage that they aim to be persuasive. And how we do that is seasoned with salt. And the practical things we'll get to. Part of being persuasive is the knowledge of your mind. But a bigger part of persuasiveness is the wisdom of engagement. How are you going to engage them? You can have all the right knowledge and not be persuasive. You can have none of the right knowledge and be persuasive. So part of being an ambassador is knowing what your instructions are, knowing what you're allowed to offer, if you will, and then being persuasive in doing that, engaging. But the other part of a successful ambassador is an element of character that remains attractive. The best ambassadors are those who can connect, relate to their audience in an attractive way, relational way. So that's suggestion one, be a persuasive ambassador. And suggestion number two is use strategic tactics. Be rational and strategic. Now, this is not manipulation. Your goal is not to embarrass. Your goal is never to humiliate. Your goal is not to abuse. Your goal is not to arm twist. But the tactics are tactics of conversation so that you can continue a conversation when you were previously maybe intimidated by someone who had what sounded to be a sharper mind than maybe you think you have yourself. So the tactics are, how can I navigate a conversation? How can I keep a conversation going so this person actually talks to me and it's not just shut down? And once you understand some of the tactics, you grow in confidence and ability and are able to, as it were, extend conversations. The reservations I put up front because I just want to underscore that this is not manipulative. And the reservations are, our characters get in the way. And our own sense of I'm right sometimes gets in the way of our conversation with others. And our own maybe sense of justice even. So the reservations are, even as I say, be a persuasive ambassador, know the difference between arguing and fighting. Unfriendly quarrels are never helpful. Now, sometimes we say, well, on principle, I have to engage this, I cannot allow this. And other times we say, on principle, I'm going to avoid that thing. And at a certain point, we have to be aware, we cannot allow error in the church, but how are we going to engage this so that we remain attractive and we can still have a conversation? We have to allow the others to express themselves, even if it's wrong. You have to open up the conversation so they can say what they're thinking. And if you don't allow them to say what they're thinking, you won't keep the conversation going. You won't build the conversation. So it might sound wrong to your ears, but you can't shut it down. You have to allow for that to take place. Now, once that's expressed, you have to be careful to, even as I say, use tactics. Here's the second, in a sense, the second reservation. You can't argue them to conversion. You can use tactics to continue the conversation, but your tactics are not to convert them. So if you use the right sequence of tactics, you're successful. That's not the point either, and that's why it's a reservation. You can't argue people to conversion. The opposite scary side of that is you may not be able to argue them into the church, but you can certainly argue them out of the church. And that places the responsibility on you again. You have to be careful how you're going to have these conversations, because it's really easy to turn people off, to say something that, you know, puts their walls up higher than you'll ever be able to tear them down. And so be clear, be gracious, and adopt the very modest goal of just putting a stone in their shoe so that they won't forget you. And it's not D-Day victory. It's more about establishing a beachhead so that you can even just come back to that same point and say, a month later, have you thought about this anymore? So those are the reservations. The gateways, I like the idea of a gateway in terms of seeing the moment of opportunity, the point of contact, if you will. Hey, I can have a conversation with this guy because of something you notice or something he said or something that's had. Now, important to realize here is the point of contact or your point of similarity with every other person in the world is they are a human created in the image of God. And as Calvin says, they have the seed of religion within them. Now, that seed of religion is an internal knowledge of God. But human history in Scripture, it is clear that the problem is we all try to suppress it. We all try to cover it up. We all try to rename it. We, as humans, try to ignore it. And yet, that's what we have in common with all people. Now, particular possibilities include this list. Creation. Why is creation a point of contact with all people? We all came from somewhere. The question is, where do we come from? So the question of origins. Okay. How it all works together, the fine-tuning argument, in a sense, is a point of contact because we all wonder how it all works together. Which leads, you know, in a sense, to the design arguments. But less scientifically, the question of morality, you have in common with all people. Your morals might not be the same, but you all agree there are some. Now, what is that expression of? In many ways, it's an expression of a longing for justice. We all have a sense of justice. Can you engage someone in their sense of justice? The question of desire, why do we all want things? We all want different things. That's not the point. But why do we all want? Is it because we know there's a hole in our heart that only God can fill? We're trying to fill it with other things, but it's an instinct, if you will, as Augustine says, for God. The question of beauty. The splendor of the created. Why are we in awe at some things? Relationality is a display of a personal God. But why do we want good relationships? Why do you go through 7 marriages in order to try and find the perfect one still? These questions are pointing to bigger issues always. Eternity. The search for eternity. You know, this winter we went to Florida and we went to the Kennedy Space Center. Their whole push right now, particularly, is for life on Mars and all these things. And they say it's with a quest for eternity. They admit it. And I mean, this is why we're spending billions of dollars on space exploration. There's a quest here that's much bigger than just, can I put something on Mars? And it's a question that really has to come up. What are you hoping for? Now, those are big questions. This happens at your level, very much at the person-to-person level. But you have to know the person in order to say, you know, why do you think you're still looking for that? And have those kinds of conversations. It happens. My favorite examples are through music, songs, music. Everybody's listening to the same thing, in a sense. What do you think? Why is this song an expression of X, Y, or Z? What's being expressed? Stories, relationships, and people. We'll come back to stories later. But the gateways here, in terms of how are you going to think about where can I talk to this person, or what can I talk to this person about, relationships and people is very easy. Now, that's easily done even through story. And this is where I think Scripture is marvelous, because what Scripture's stories do is you know the problem that's coming up. The person involved doesn't know it. And so you could imagine a rational showdown. But that's not usually the way Scripture approaches it. Someone will come and tell a story. Let me give you two examples. You know Nathan and David. Nathan could have went in and said, "You're guilty of this commandment. I need you to repent. And this is what repentance is going to look like. And this is how long repentance should take. And this is how long repentance should last." Right? He could have laid it out systematically for him. But he doesn't. He comes in and says, "Listen, David, there's once a man who had lots of sheep. And he got a visitor. He needed a sheep for dinner, but he went out and took his neighbor's." Right? And you know the story. David's realization is what you want with other people. By leading them through a discussion, a story, if you will, they come to realize, hey, that's me. That's not right. Now, that's hard in our imaginations to do, but hopefully we'll get to some examples. Another example, interesting one, is King Ahab, another king, I forget his name, and the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Do you have prophets who are going to tell us how this is going to turn out?" And he says, "Yeah," and they all line up and they say, yeah, you're going to win, go, go. Jehoshaphat. And then he says, this doesn't sound right. Is there someone else we can call on? He says, "Yeah, there's Micaiah, but he always prophesies against me. So call Micaiah in." So Micaiah comes in and he says, "Yeah, go ahead, right? You tell me the truth this time." And it's a subversive conversation, because he's playing with, I mean, the prophet is playing with the king to make the king see, yes, you know I speak the truth, but you don't like it. But it's playing in the conversation so that the king himself sees that without Micaiah ever having to say, "You're wrong. You're not believing me." Just as part of that conversation, it happens. Now, tactics, I wanted to expand then on the second suggestion. What tactics can we use? There's an endless list that's possible here. I'll give you four or five. In a conversation, there's often contradictory statements that are logically self-defeating if you would continue them. But in a conversation that you're having with someone, the goal is to listen to what their basic conviction is. It's easy to get distracted by the details. But what is their basic conviction? And does that conviction actually apply to itself? In this sense, you have a book, and the book says, "This page is left intentionally blank." It's not actually true, because they typed that right on the page. The page is no longer blank. Now, that's just an example from a book, but that happens in conversation, so that This is a teenage one. You can't know anything for sure. So why are you telling me that? I mean, in their wisdom, they think, they're telling you can't know anything for sure. And they're certain that they can tell you that. So, I mean, it's a self-defeating thing. And you don't want to go into the conversation and say, you know, that's self-defeating, that's contradictory, I'm going to one-up you. Because, again, you're back to destroying the conversation rather than continuing it. But if you recognize that in your head, you can come to a second point and just say why, or, well, let's leave that for a moment. The why questions, in a sense, the reason to, or the way to keep it going. But secondly, practically self-defeating, and this is just extending a conversation so that if they are consistent with themselves, they will end up in trouble. Another example, simple example, is if your two-year-old were to ask you, or if you're asking your two-year, let me get this straight in my head. If you're asking your two-year-old a whole series of questions, and their answer is no, will you pick up your toys? No. Will you please pick up your toys? No. Will you listen to mommy and pick up your toys? No. Will you listen to daddy and pick up your toys? No. Will you say no again? No. That's just a two-year-old example, but they've run themselves into a situation where they can't be consistent with themselves if that's their pattern of thinking. Now, that's a two-year-old example. Here's an older person example. It's from this book. I'm not a homosexual, but I think it's wrong to condemn anybody for anything. What's the follow-up? Why are you condemning me then? What? I said, why are you condemning me if you think it's wrong to condemn people? I'm just responding to the fact that a lot of Christians condemn people. I understand, and it sounds like you're condemning me because I condemned homosexuality as wrong. Yes, I am. You're supposed to love everybody. Wait a minute. You're not listening to yourself. You just said it's wrong to condemn people, and now you admit you're condemning me. So I'm asking, why are you doing the very same thing you say is wrong when I'm doing it? I'm not. I'm not condemning you, actually. I'm just reprimanding you. Then my comments about homosexuality are simple reprimands as well. Now, that's obviously a canned situation. But if the inconsistency is going to put them in a hard spot, you can bring them to the point of inconsistency, because what is that doing? You're showing them, again, they're in a tough spot, like Ahab and Jehoshaphat or David. Another example or tactic would be what they call taking the roof off. Now, taking the roof off is very similar in the sense that you want to expose what's going on inside of them so that they understand, press their own thinking to its logical conclusion. But again, it's just exposure so that the inconsistency is realized. Next one, sometimes called the scholarly tactic, and this, it doesn't mean you have to be a scholar, it just means you have to think like one for a moment. Because what happens is so many things today are presented as fact and actually have very little fact in reality. For example, today, or yesterday, there's a headline in the news. I didn't read the story, but the headline said teenage suicide rates have dropped since gay marriage was approved. The implication is the two are connected, but correlation is never cause and effect. But the news media wants you to think. These two things are connected, so we have to keep the one in order to, you know, keep the teenage suicide rate down. All you have to be is the scholar who asks the question, how are these two things actually connected? Just because you put them in the same headline side by side means nothing. Now, other examples, these are pulled out of other headlines from longer ago. But how would you respond to this one? Daniel is considered by biblical scholars today to be a legendary figure. Pardon? Okay. But as a scholar, you want to just ask for the facts, right? So who are the biblical scholars? And the follow-up is, do they actually believe the Bible anyways? I mean, just because they're biblical scholars does not mean they believe the Bible. So if there are biblical scholars who don't believe the Bible, it certainly makes sense that they would think Daniel's a legendary figure. And then, I mean, what's the definition of a legendary figure? And just, as it were, scholarly unpacking even a headline with somebody can just open their eyes. This is another one. Robert Funk, a leading scholar of Jesus Seminar, has made it clear. The Gospels are narratives that were embellished to make Jesus appear to be divine. You've heard of the Jesus Seminar. Jesus Seminar is, Jesus was maybe a historical figure. That's it. I mean, he's a man in history at most. Now, if you have a scholar who's belonging to this group, of course he's going to say that. But what authority does he have over all the others who say otherwise? Is none. And so as thinkers, we need to listen for facts and not be afraid to wonder or question what's been stated. Let's go through a couple examples. You shouldn't force your morality on anyone. How are you going to respond, though? Okay, now I'm embarrassed and I'm going to walk away. How could you ask it to keep the conversation going? What do you mean? You shouldn't force your morality on other people, me or Dr. Fossey or Elvin. If that's true at a personal level, you shouldn't force your morality on me. I think there's Christians who can say this honestly and in good conscience. You shouldn't force your morality on me. Ultimately, I mean, you had the right response. It is a self-defeating argument. But I think as Christians, you want to show them, it's not my morality anyways. I mean, I'm not answering to myself, and I'm not making my wife answer to me ultimately, nor my kids answer to me ultimately. This is about God. And His rules apply to me. And His rules apply to you. I know, but my point, though, is you have the right response. But you don't want to leave it at a horizontal level. You do need to point them. Yeah. You do. Imagine that you're engaging me, that I'm a homosexual, and my response line to you always, continually, is, I can't help it, I was born this way. It's a struggle, but I was born this way. How are you going to respond to me? With grace and salt. What's you're saying my homosexuality is a sin? You could. And really, you should end up there. I want to propose an alternative before you would get to that point. At what point is a homosexual who would say that self-contradictory? Do we really believe that everything natural, taken to its logical conclusion, is a good thing? No. So, if it's natural for me to grow up hating and hitting, is that allowable behavior? No. We say there's boundaries. You can't cross them. If we say it's natural to have sex with a child, is that allowable behavior? Now, even the homosexual who says, I was born this way, it's natural for me, is going to, at one of these scenarios, he's going to agree with you. Now, at that point, they have to say, okay, there's a discrepancy in my thinking here, which is, I think, where you take them to what you said earlier, is it just shows there's sin in the world, and we can't say that all sin is acceptable. We have to realize there's parameters of what's right and what's wrong, and it's not what feels natural to me. And I think it's one of these subversive conversations again, where they feel in a tough spot before they'd actually have a conversation. The challenge again is, can I do this graciously and yet persuasively, so that it's not confrontational? And that's where we need, I think, the Holy Spirit ourselves to do this effectively. Another example. I'm personally against abortion, but I don't feel it's my right to force my views on others. But what about forcing my views on others? But it's not a person. The United States. It is legal definition. But and you're coming to factual points, which are good because it takes the emotion out of the argument and just says let's talk fact and definition. But what about asking them, why are you against abortion? Like, let's skip the second part of the statement for now. If you say you are against abortion, why? Now, if it's because it's killing, then certainly it's just as wrong for you to kill your own child as it is for someone else to kill your child. And you come to the point of logical consistency again. You can't continue the conversation if you yourself have a, in a sense, defined position again, but it comes down to what you said is the definitions. Often. Number six on the outline is don't end with you. And the challenge with tactics is, you know, we can hypothesize about, you know, scenarios. But if, like Corbin said earlier, if we don't end up pointing them to God and sin and the need for reconciliation, you've critiqued without a solution. And if you critique without a solution, it's actually cruel to another person. Now, obviously, it can't necessarily always happen in one conversation. And you can't do the opposite and say hope without critique, because that's false. That's just false illusion, unrealistic, misleading. But as you establish conversation, you don't want to end with yourself always so much as point the person to God and the Word with plausibility and compassion. And I have four ways to make the conversation not end with yourself. And these come from Scripture. Number one is reframe their understanding, which is actually what we've done in a few of these examples already. But reframe their understanding. Example, day of Pentecost. The disciples are there, the Spirit's coming, and the audience's reaction, the people, if you will, say, look at these guys, they're drunk. And what does Peter do? He says, no, they're not drunk. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And this is about the risen Christ, and continue. But you see, what he's done is reframed a whole audience's understanding of something. Now, we can do that in conversation as well. Give you another this contemporary example. There's a novelist 5-10 years ago who was known as a male chauvinist pig, self-proclaimed male chauvinist pig. I mean, that's how he promoted himself. His last name was Mailer or something. And he went to University of California, Berkeley for speech one day, and the feminists were all there, and they were extremely, extremely in his face and protesting by the thousands. And someone warned him, and in a sense he knew his audience. So he marches into the auditorium, stands at the podium, and says, you're all here to hear the male chauvinist pig today, but why don't you just get your boos and hisses over with right away? And they just started booing and hissing and everything else. And he let it go, and I haven't seen it, but the story goes it went on for 5-7 minutes, and he just stood there the whole time looking at them. And he stands back at the podium and says, all you women just listened to me again. And his point against the feminists was that they are not even thinking, they're just acting. And he reframed their understanding in a whole new way so that they actually sat and listened to him for the next 2 hours. Whereas, you know, they come in ferocious and angry. Now, it's a good example of someone who knows their audience and knows how to change the dynamic very quickly. I'm not saying you should be the male chauvinist pig by using the example. Please don't be. But this kind of conversation, subversive conversation, still happens today. But how can we do it? And it's not non-Christian to do it. This happens. Micaiah, I think, was a great example. But second here in terms of engaging with without ending in yourself is questions. We mentioned why. We mentioned what does that mean? Ask for definitions. Where are you? What's the biblical example here in asking questions? It's Jesus. Pharisees come up to him and say, "What do you think about this?" And he turns around and says, "Well, what do you think about this?" Right? It's not deflection. It's again, in a sense, turning the lens, the angle of the camera on them so that they realize the awkwardness of their own position. And it smokes out motivations often. Thirdly here, parables and stories. I mentioned this earlier as one way. I never realized that this until preparing for tonight. There's an interesting teaching tool in the Gospels. When Paul's writing doctrine to the Romans, he states it out line by line, as it were, right? Here's this, here's the implication, here's what it follows, here's what it means. But he's writing to other Christians. When Jesus is traveling the roads of Israel, he's interacting with hostile audiences. And what does he do? He tells stories. There once was a man traveling down this road. Fell among thieves. And right, you know the rest of the story. But he has his audience, in a sense, in his hand, and the point is still going to come out. And how can we, as Christians, interacting with non-Christians, use stories more to our advantage? Not without watering down any truth. I mean, you would never accuse Jesus of doing that. But when you know your audience, especially a hostile audience, there's wisdom in these parables. And fourth and finally, the use of dramatic ploy. And I don't know how this would work in reality, but it happens in the Bible. And this is something really interesting to think about. What about being an Elijah who called all the prophets and said, "Let's have a showdown"? Now, that's a graphic one. Here's another one, Jeremiah, chapter 35. He invites all the fundamentalists of his day to a wine party and says, "Come, let's have a drink together." And they come and say, "We don't drink. We're not going to engage you." But he turns around and he says to the people, "They are following the rules of a man, and they won't even break them. Why are you breaking the rules of God, and you won't even keep them?" Now, that's drama. I mean, you imagine this in a live scenario. He pulls people in. I mean, there's activity. And the point's made, and the condemnation still comes. And if you are one in the audience who's rejecting man and rejecting God, you get his point very clearly. Now, all of this to say, Scripture uses these kinds of conversations to put people in tough spots, but it never does it without hope, and we don't end in ourselves. And just put the quote on the bottom of the page there, how can we speak for our Lord in a manner that does justice to the wonder of who God is, to the profundity of the good news he's entrusted to us, to the wily stubbornness of the human heart and mind, as well as to the wide-ranging challenges of today's world and mind-boggling prospects of tomorrow. We need him. The reason I put the thinker on the back is the thinker, it's a famous sculpture, but the sculptor's name was Rodin, French sculptor, and he said, my thinker does not just think in his brain. And if you look at him, it's his eyes that are thinking. It's his mouth that's, he's got a pursed lips. It's his hands. It's the other hand that's clenched. It's his toes that are even, you know, gripping. His muscles are bulging. Thinkers aren't just passive people who live in la-la land. I mean, some of them are really engaged. They want to be engaged. They want to engage you, even. And as Christians, we need to be thinkers who are that active ourselves. Not just, I'll sit in my chair and think, but be active thinkers. Think about the things that are happening in your world. Mike. It may work, but are you building a reputation that they'll be willing to come back to? Yeah. That has a direction to it. And, nobody leaves, but everybody's cool now. Mm-hmm. And it seems to work at that. You have to play in the situation. But, there's a place for shutting things down, absolutely. I think.
You have to get angry to do it. But let's put it this way. You have to get control of angry to do it and know how hard to push it.
And I think within a context of evangelism, you need to be very careful about what you're doing here. Because if you ever want them to walk in the door of your church, they have to know that balance already, and that can't be their only interaction with you. I had a bunch of scenarios that I was going to split you up and do, but let's just go through them here. On the back of your sheet, I just found the Ambassador's Creed, and I just put that there for your own pleasure. But number one says, in a conversational moment, you only have 10 seconds to respond. So you have to be ready. Here's scenario number one. You have 10 seconds to respond. You're hosting a dinner party at your home for some new acquaintances whom you hope to invite to church. The conversation ranges naturally over a number of interesting and spiritual topics. Suddenly, to your surprise and great embarrassment, your 15-year-old son announces with some belligerence he doesn't believe in God anymore anyways. simply not rational, he says. There's no proof. Your guests are quiet, stunned. What are you going to say? Okay. You're not too embarrassed in front of your guests. Okay, take it in stride. And I'll just be the 15-year-old son for a moment. There's just no proof. So I don't have anything. I have no hatred or antagonism. I've just given it up. There's no proof. Okay. I don't think you have to leave it alone.
Go over there, and you're going to be arguing with your 15-year-old on this level, and it's not going to work.
There's a catch in here that's you can take. Okay. What's your link of conversation? What let me say it this way. What question can you ask in response that'll keep the conversation going? You're buying time. That's a good idea. There's something more direct actually to what I read. His reason is it's not rational. I mean, you could turn around and say, what's your definition or process for something to be rational? He says, well, I can see it with my own eyes. I can touch it myself. Then I'll believe in it. That's rational to me. But he's put himself into a whole philosophical category, actually. There's lots of things we can't see that we believe in. There's lots of things we can't touch that we believe in. And you can just start continuing the conversation that way. Which means, in the end, if that's his only excuse, he's not actually rational for believing what he's believing. You can't embarrass your 15-year-old son in front of other adults either. But you can have the conversation, I think. No, but they're going to use the logical argument. I agree, they're not necessarily going to be it. Dave, this one's for you. It's the night of your weekly Bible study. During the discussion of the recent sermon on the Great Commission, a newcomer to your group remarks, "Who are we to say Christianity is better than any other religion? I think the essence of Jesus' teaching is love, and that's the same as all other religions. It's not our job to go out and tell other people how to live or believe." The rest of the group fidgets awkwardly, says nothing, and looks at you. What are you going to say? Does that make it better? Does that mean I should go out and tell others? Does that mean I should demand that other people listen to me, though? Okay. Someone else on this scenario? Appreciate both of those. There's an easier way. The newcomer's remark began with, "Who are we to say?" Now you could pick up on that and say, "We are nobody." But the point of the Great Commission that we were discussing was, here's the leader of the religion, who's Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, who is the epitome of love, and everything you just said, saying, go out and show. It's not, again, it's not me saying to you, this is a human ideal, we should work on this together. I mean, you go back pointing them to God. This isn't me saying it to you. It's not you saying it to me. We're nobodies to say Christianity is better. But here's the God of the universe through the Great Commission saying, this is what my people need to do. And if we are Christians, this is what we need to do. My authority isn't mine. I mean, I haven't created my own authority. Scenario 3. You're riding in a city bus. How many of you have done that recently? Been a couple years for me, but anyways, just a public spot Uber car, I don't know. You're riding in a vehicle with someone who notices your Bible in your bag. I've read the Bible before, she says. It's got some interesting stories, but people take it way too seriously. It's only written by other guys after all, and all people make mistakes. You try to recall a recent sermon on inspiration of Scripture, but you can't recall the points the pastor made. So what do you say instead? Do you take Anna Green Gables seriously? No. It's written. No, the point is Anna Green Gables or whatever, any literature, piece of literature, is written by a human. We study it, we think about it, we don't take it seriously in the sense of this is how we should live our lives. Yeah. Do I think the writings of Plato are real? Plato's a historical figure. People wrote his thoughts down. Okay. Mm-hmm. What else here? You could talk about the seriously bit. Certainly. All people make mistakes. Yes? Yes. But okay. If you go down that line, what danger are you going to run into? You're agreeing it's human transmission. But what's the point here that they're missing and actually challenging? It's the divine inspiration of Scripture. So it's all people make mistakes. We can agree to that. I mean, you have something in common with this person. But we don't believe the Bible is human in origin. I mean, it comes through humans, but it has a greater authority. It has a greater source. Now, here's one for Nick. You're sitting at the car dealership waiting with other customers for your car to be serviced. It's taking a long time. The TV is on. The news commentator is highlighting how religious groups are aiming for certain legislation. Another person says, haven't these people ever heard of separation of church and state? Christians are always trying to force their morality on everybody else. You can't legislate morality. Why don't they just leave us alone? You don't want to create a scene, but people are watching you. What are you going to say? Whose morality is it? What else? Without getting into the church and state issue. Okay, that's a legislated morality. Now, it's not the biggest moral issues, but there are examples that you can point to saying we do this all the time. Now, the danger with a legislated morality is it's whatever the consensus in the chambers is that year. But again, we need to realize what Nick's getting at. It's not our own morality even. It's ultimately God's, and if we want his blessing, are we willing to follow his way? One more. You're hiking through the Rocky Mountains. You stop at a scenic point, hear another group gushing about the beauty of the whole area, the sense of wonder it brings up. The discussion's open and intense, and they welcome you to listen in. And someone in their group begins to argue for how such sacred things need protection and preservation. How do you join in or contribute? Where are they going? If there's a group at a scenic point gushing about the scene and saying this is why we need to protect the sacred, how are you going to contribute? What's the simplest follow-up question? Why is it sacred? Where does it come from? Now, that will immediately define and put you on opposite ends of the conversation, but it's another way of keeping the conversation going and getting to the question of origins and or creation. Something else in this scenario. You go back to one of the early lists that I gave you, the whole idea of beauty. What is the goal of God putting beauty in the world? Yeah. Jonathan Edwards actually says beauty is the greatest argument for the Trinity. And it's a very complex argument to connect those dots. But historically, beauty is one of the strongest arguments for the existence of God. It's actually a really interesting thing to chase. No. It instantly violates evolution. Because it should be destroyed and wrecked and ravaged in order to progress. Other thoughts or questions? This is a hard thing to anticipate, but if you learn the right questions, or to at least just keep the conversation going, once the ball's rolling, it's not hard to keep the ball rolling. But that's certainly a first step, right? If it's long-term relationship, you don't want to stop short of pointing them to the word reality of God. But I think it's a legitimate first step. Or don't visit you anymore. Yeah, tell him to read Augustine, Confessions. There's some really good reading material. I picked 7 of my favorites on my way out the door. So if you want to look at them, I don't know if you're readers. This Os Guinness is not Reformed. This is a great book, like just great. Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. He's a great speaker. So if you listen to some of his speeches, you'll recognize some of my illustrations. But this I think gets at the heart of not being a rationalistic apologist, but really just trying to persuade people through conversation that they need to pay attention to God. This is really getting at the heart of that. So this is more philosophical, maybe. Alistair McGrath, Mere Apologetics. It's kind of a play on Lewis's Mere Christianity. How to Help Seekers and Skeptics Find Faith. Again, he's Anglican. He's not Reformed. But he writes, I think, within the sphere of Reformed acceptability, generally. This is Tactics, Game Plan for Discussing Your Convictions. It's kind of tic-tac-toe-ish in my mind, but still valuable. Simpler book. Bill Edgar is professor at Westminster. This was my introduction to the whole subject years and years ago. Loved this book. It's quite marked up. Bonson is the classic Reformed textbook, but he's really thick, and I don't really appreciate the thickness. Sean McDowell's, it says on the back, he's a popular speaker, schools, churches, conferences. It's broadly evangelical, and it's not my favorite book, but he's got some good points. This is an underrated book, Why I Still Believe, Joe Boot. I've heard Joe Boot live a few times. He's a pastor in Toronto. He is a most humble pastor and a great conversationalist. And he basically argues, even though I grew up in a Dutch family living in England, I'm a Christian because it's the only way the world makes sense. That's his thing. And he kind of walks through his own crisis points in his life and his questions about faith and everything. And he tries to do the biographical plus philosophical at the same time. So there's a lot of biography in here, but it's still good teaching at the same time. So the list is on the back if you ever want to pursue any of that. Final thoughts, otherwise we'll close with prayer and let you go for the night. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, what we've been challenged by thy word to do tonight is difficult. It's hard. Requires us to humble ourselves, and yet help us to see that in Christ we have the one who can help us, forgive us for our stumblings, but also an example who has shown us what it means to humble ourselves and interact with sinners who need the same grace that stopped us. We pray then for thy Spirit to strive with us and to fill us with graces and gifts that we might use to thy honor and glory. We pray for forgiveness for every time we fail. We pray for forgiveness for every opportunity we neglect. We ask for thy forgiveness for every way in which we've misrepresented thee and thy truth. And help us, Lord, to be humble servants. Help us to be willing conversationalists. Help us to never stop short of pointing those in our way to thee. Please bless each of these dear friends. Bless their own conversations, their own efforts, their own thinking, their own reading. And may everything we do, Lord, be to the glory of thy name and the extension of thy kingdom. Please go with us now as we return to our homes, be with our families as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.